If you would turn over to Genesis chapter 45. I neglected just now to pray for Pastor and the deacons, but I really would urge you all to pray for them. I think of it later. Maybe we'll pray for them tonight. But there are many decisions that need to be made, and the devil would love to divide us over many of the decisions we have to make. And even as we transition back to a different way of doing things and we're responding to one another, we need the Lord's help to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity that the Spirit has given us, it's up to us to maintain it. I trust you'll be able to come back this evening as we continue to look at spiritual warfare and how we can even resist the schemes of the devil together in doing things like maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But this morning, as we return to Genesis 45, in the beginning part of the chapter, the first eight verses or so, we began to see from the example of Joseph how it takes faith to forgive. Judah has just given this impassioned plea to his brother, one of the longest speeches in the book, and we learn a great deal about the transformation that Judah has undergone in the last 20 years. Now he's a very different man than he was as the schemer, the hateful brother who masterminded, you could say, the sale of his brother into Egypt. And Joseph truly has shown his brothers his faith. It takes faith to continue to search for God's will and God's purpose after we've been hurt, after we've been even abused, you could say, in Joseph's case. It takes faith to continue to look on God's promises as Joseph has done, these promises that he's received from his father and grandfather and great-grandfather are the promises that have sustained him through these long years of suffering, the ups and downs of promotion and demotion, false accusation. He continued to search for God's will and look and hope for God's promises and expect to see them come to fulfillment. And it takes faith to watch for God's caring and God's providing, guiding providence in our lives. It's always there. It's just a matter of whether we will see it by faith. Do we recognize God's guiding, sustaining providence? This is what providence is. God's guiding and sustaining all of his creation to its intended end. So we took kind of as our outline of the chapter, the beginning of the chapter, Joseph is revealing his identity. I am Joseph, he says. And then he reveals his faith. God sent me here to preserve life. Then he says again, God sent me before you to preserve your remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, he says it a third time, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. God has done all this, Joseph says. He's been looking for God's guiding hand, and he's seen it, and he's testifying of it. This took great faith over many years to believe in God's providence. And then, like we said last time, to forgive. As the story progresses, starting in verse 9, I want to focus a bit more on the theme in this chapter that God does always providentially fulfill his promises. And the lesson for us, by way of application this morning, is that since God does always fulfill his word, we can take Joseph's example to look for God's providence in our lives. We must look for God's providence in our lives. God's word will never fail. So are we paying attention? Are you paying attention? Will you credit God for his work to fulfill his word? And what we see in verses 9 through 15 is that because God has exalted Joseph to this position, and Joseph recognizes it, what does he do? He provides for his family. You see in verse 9 a summons that he gives to his brothers. He's just told them, God has done this. Hurry, Genesis 45, verse 9. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Here he says it again. come down to me and do not delay. He's commissioning them urgently, directing them to go get his father. He's very intensely interested to know that his father is alive and well. And what words of faith does he give to his brothers to speak to his father again? God has done this. God has made me Lord of Egypt. The last time God's name was recorded as having been either mentioned by Jacob or to Jacob was back in Genesis 35. This is some 20 years ago when Jacob met God. He put away idolatry from his household. He had his name changed to Israel. He received a wonderful promise. So what is Joseph doing here? He's bringing, you could say, Jacob back to God. Jacob is once again, after 20 plus long years, in contact with God through the mouth of his son, Joseph. In Genesis 35, God was confronting Jacob and shepherding him back to himself. That's when Jacob is putting away idolatry. And now Joseph is reaching out to his father and bringing him back to God. Actually, if you turn back there to Genesis 35, that promise included, that promise that Jacob received included the promise of kings from him. God appeared to Jacob at Paddan Aram. He blessed him. Your name is Jacob. It'll be changed to Israel, God says. God says to him, Genesis 35:11, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. And what is Joseph back in Genesis 45 reporting to his father? God had made him a ruler in Egypt. This promise reassures Jacob of many offspring, much land, a nation, a company of nations, and rulers. And of course, we would think of the rulers over the people of Israel, the United Kingdom, then the divided kingdom. But here is almost, you could say, a down payment of this. Joseph, the first generation, is already a ruler. In Genesis 36, we saw, we didn't cover this, but Esau leaves the land of Israel, and he goes to the land of Seir. And by the end of the chapter, if you read carefully, it's not called the land of Seir, it's called the land of Edom. He became a ruler over another land. Edom is Esau. Esau was a ruler over people. And now, the first generation after Jacob of a small little people group, some 70 people, he already has a king, a ruler. And of course, the promise that God gave to Jacob in Genesis 35 was the repetition of a promise of an autonomous, recognizable, rulable people group. So Joseph's rule over another people isn't the fulfillment of that promise. It's not exactly what's in view of that promise. But it's an astounding turn of events that within a generation, Joseph is actually a ruler. God is true. God has made me Lord of Egypt. And it shouldn't escape our notice that in his providence, God did make Joseph, the ruler, the Lord of Egypt. If we read the story and we're not paying attention, who is the human actor that we might be led to believe made Joseph the ruler of Egypt? Pharaoh, of course, raised him to that position. But still, Joseph can rightly say, can't he? God did this. God did this. This is an interpretation of events by faith. And this is exactly what God always does. This is governing providence. Daniel testifies in Daniel chapter 2. He says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Any power that any other person, human, creature possesses has been given because all power belongs to God. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. And here you can even hear a hint of the Genesis account. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things, like He did for Joseph. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. God removes kings, and God raises kings. And you see this all throughout the history of Israel. God sending a prophet to anoint a king here. God deposing this king for his wickedness. God raising up even a wicked foreign king who's unknown to Israel to discipline his people. 1 Kings 11, I was reading this week. 1 Kings 11 catalogs God's displeasure with Solomon, the third king of the United Kingdom. As Solomon turned his heart from the Lord and disobeyed God's repeated commands to avoid idols. 1 Kings 11:14 says this, "Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon. After God had said He will give him peace with all of his enemies." Here God is raising up an adversary. God is doing it. Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. And it struck me as I was reading this week, this chapter details how David's and Joab's actions against the people of Edom to slay all the people drove Hadad the Edomite into Egypt while he was just a young boy. And it goes to catalog his life, how he found great favor before Pharaoh in Egypt. He almost sounds like a Moses kind of figure. He married into Pharaoh's family, and he hears about David and Joab dying, and he says to Pharaoh, the writer of Kings says, "Send me away that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh says something very interesting. He said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that, behold, you are seeking to go to your own country?" And Hadad the Edomite says, "Nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go." And we never hear from Hadad the Edomite again. And it struck me, why is this happening? Why do we learn about the life story of this man, which seems so irrelevant to the kings of Israel that are being recorded in the book of 1 Kings? Well, it's included because God was raising up kings and adversaries against Solomon for his sin. Even for many years, God was preparing this man, even from a young boy. God raises kings, and God removes kings. Even here from the mouth of Joseph, before he's, remember, received any written revelation from God. Isn't this an incredible statement of faith? It's a profound truth. We see the testimony of faith in God's providence to have directed his life every step of the way. And in one respect, we might say that it's a very simple statement to say, "Oh, God did this for me. God provided that for me." But isn't that a statement of faith to say that? To have looked for God's providence and found it, and then to have testified about it, "God has done this for me." Do you believe that God has governed your life and sustained you every minute of every day, of every month, of every year, maybe of every decade of your life? Do you believe that? That God has sustained you and governed the direction of your life? There is certainly a mystery here. And it's not my purpose to get away from this passage and teach on all of providence. We couldn't do that in a single sermon. But Scripture does clearly testify that God governs all people and all events, and He sustains all things by His providential hand. So are you watching for God's providence in your life? And then, as Joseph does here, he speaks it to his brother and instructs them to say that to their father. I think we could also ask, do you talk to your family about God's hand of providence in your life? Do you testify of ways, perhaps, God has protected you from sin, from harm, from mistakes, from calamity, from evil? Ways God has provided for you financially, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Do you speak about the way that God has provided for you? or the way God has led you in your family, in your relationships, in your church, in your job, in your spiritual life, maybe even the ways God has disciplined you to bring you back to Himself as you've strayed from Him. Joseph doesn't even blink. He doesn't hesitate to speak clearly and explicitly of God's control and guidance in his life. And I think we would do well to note his example and to copy it. This is the eyes of faith, which see God at work, and the voice of faith, it's both, that testifies of his work in our lives. A little book that I was given by Archibald Alexander. He wrote a series of letters. The subtitle of the book is Letters to Those in the Autumn of Life. And they're compiled in a little book called Aging in Grace. And I wanted to read a section of this to you by way of application, certainly to those in the autumn of life, but for all of us, as a way for us to respond to God's providence. He's encouraging those in the autumn of their lives to endeavor to be useful, even though they may have infirmities of body and mind. They may need much help. They do need much help to bear up under those. But he says, we do still have some advantages, those in the autumn of life, not possessed by the young. We've received important lessons from experience, he says, which, if they had been rightly improved, are of inestimable value. The book of Providence, another advantage, which is in great measure sealed to them, the young, has been unfolded to us. We can look back and contemplate all the way along which the Lord has led us. We can now see the wise design of our Father in many events which at the time were dark and mysterious. The knowledge to be derived from studying the book of God's providence cannot be communicated to another. The lessons are like the name upon the white stone, which none can read but he that has it. The successive events of our lives we can make known, but the connection which these events have with our character, our sins, our prayers, can be fully understood only by ourselves. He who neglects to study the pages of this book deprives himself of one most important means of improvement. Yet many professors of religion appear to pay little or no attention to the providence of God in relation to themselves. If they meet with some severe judgment or some great deliverance, their attention is arrested, and they acknowledge the hand of God in the dispensation. But as to the succession of ordinary events, they seem to have no practical belief that they are ordered by divine providence or have any important relation to their duty or interest. So he says, I would affectionately entreat my aged brother to make the dealings of God's providence toward themselves a subject of careful study. Then he recommends a few books that even in his day were very valuable, and ones no doubt that you've heard of. John Flavel's The Mystery of Providence opened, I think is the title of what it was. And then also Thomas Boston's The Crook in the Lot, two that we've even heard of here. He says, these excellent treatises may be read over and over again with profit. But reading the book of Providence is what he urges upon those in the autumn of their lives. But can't we all do this to some degree, even if we can't look on many decades of life? Looking for that in his use of this phrase. Looking for connections between ordinary events to see how God has guided us. Are you looking for that? Are you looking for how God is guiding you? I would submit to you that that's exactly what Joseph has done for many years. Because otherwise, what is being sold violently into Egypt, being raised in Potiphar's house, being falsely accused and sent to prison, being raised, having an encounter with the king's servants, and going 2 full years without hearing anything? These are all random events if they're not interpreted by faith, and faith specifically in God's providence. So let me urge you, as Joseph himself has done, and as Pastor Alexander has urged here, read the book of Providence. See how God has directed you through the ordinary and through the unusual. to discern how God has brought you to where you are and see how you might obey Him and be useful to Him even now, where you are, and walk with Him by faith. So Joseph has put these words of faith in his brother's mouths. And because he is convinced that God has done this, he's also sure that they must come to Egypt and be with him so that he can provide for them. This is how God will preserve his people, Joseph says. And why this way? Well, it's because this is the way that God chose. This is what he said would happen. This is part of the reason I wanted to read Genesis 15. Because part of Abram's proof that he would receive the land of Canaan is that his descendants would leave the land of Canaan and be strangers in a land that was not theirs. So first we've seen Joseph's summons to his brothers, but then also his promise in verses 10 and 11. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. So he gives them a particular land to inhabit, and that's important. Proximity to him that they could enjoy. And then he promises provision to them by which they would be sustained. And he's picked a place for them nearby so that they can live out their days together. And it's so that God can maintain everything, notice, that he has given to them all these years. What is Joseph promising them? Land, possessions, blessing, provision. Does that sound familiar based on the promises in the book of Genesis? They're not in the promised land yet, but God is in the process of giving them what he's promised, isn't he? So Joseph promises to sustain them in keeping with God's promise to his family to sustain them and give them blessing. And this is already an astounding amount of love and concern, isn't it? What had they done to him? They had left him for dead, sold him in revenge, and now Joseph is devoting all of his resources to provide for them. And then he encourages them. In verses 12 through 15, behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward his brothers talked with him. You all see that it's really me. Your eyes aren't deceiving you, he's saying. This is really happening to you. I really do forgive you. And this isn't from some Egyptian ruler that you don't know. I'm interested in your well-being. Come to me, he's saying. And then what they've witnessed in Egypt, they're to testify of to their father. Tell him of all my splendor in Egypt. They have seen everything. They've seen that Joseph is alive. They believe. They're maybe shocked. They're convinced, though. But their father hasn't seen anything. He hasn't heard any of the news. He doesn't even know Benjamin's okay. And it's up to them to convince their father to move, which will be no small task, because he's been promised the promised land. And Joseph says, do so quickly. There's no time to waste. It's a call to come, and there's no dragging your feet here. Don't let anything stand in your way of coming as soon as possible. I mean it. I'll care for you. And then he weeps with his brothers. He's deeply moved over them and over being reunited with them, isn't he? And it's with all of his brothers, including who? Including the main perpetrators. Reuben threw him into the pit and then was missing at his post at the critical moment. Judah, who no doubt was the worst aggressor of all of the brothers, the one who plotted to sell him. And there's weeping at the beginning of the chapter when Joseph can't control himself. He weeps loudly. Now there's weeping here. There's kind of a closure here in the narrative. There's completeness to the scene, and really it's kind of a visual, literary way to show their restoration, their reconciliation. And he fellowships with them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. They're speaking with him. What was the specific sign of their animosity. Do you remember? They could not speak peaceably with him. Yet now they are speaking with him. What a change. What love from Joseph. What love passing between them. This is an incredible amount of love and forgiveness. His suffering, we see from Joseph, it hadn't separated him from God and led him to bitterness against his brothers. Instead, his suffering had drawn him close to the Lord and led him toward love for his brothers. And humanly speaking, wouldn't we say, after all of this, that this is inexplicable? Someone whose life had been ruined, and we would, humanly speaking, say, against all odds, he had made something of himself. It's inexplicable in a natural way of explaining things that that person would love his abusers. Benjamin, we might understand because he wasn't involved, but the others, no way. There's no human explanation for this. One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, said, this was love, of course. Joseph truly loved them, but it was more than love. Since these were they who had wronged him so many years before, this is love fused to grace. It is forgiveness. Love fused to grace is what this is a picture of. It's a picture, and a sweet picture, isn't it, of forgiveness. The brother who 20 years ago was subject to beatings and verbal abuse and harsh words and violence, exposure in a pit in the middle of the desert, malicious selling into slavery, hatred. Now he holds tremendous power over his brothers. He's able to destroy them, able to give them the exact amount of treatment, the exact measure of treatment that they gave to him, able even to administer justice against them, retribution. But instead of taking vengeance, he meekly draws his brothers in, hugs them, weeps for them. He's relieved and concerned for them, and he promises to care for them. Though they were his enemies, yet he cared for them. Isn't that a sweet picture? A marvelous truth. Romans 5 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What Joseph does is like God, isn't it? The kind of forgiveness we see here is godly forgiveness. It's godliness. Sinners are God's enemies, and they're helpless and unable and unwilling to come to God for forgiveness and reconciliation. Yet God, in his marvelous mercy to them and his great love, he sought out lost sinners by his grace. And he plucks them out of the fire. He makes them his children. Do you know this kind of forgiveness today? I trust that you do. There is forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ. You must turn from your sin, repent of it, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. There is no other way. How long, I heard the question, how long do you think the Lord will allow that offer to come to you? The Lord is extending that offer to you today. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And this is a depiction of that. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, like Joseph, forgiving one another, because you've been forgiven. How did Joseph forgive his brothers? Well, he forgave them while they were still alienated from him. He didn't come to this point of forgiveness and tenderness by holding on to bitterness until that point. No, he had forgiven them many years before, even though they had ruined his life. And he forgave them entirely, without holding on to anything, And he never brought their sin up against them. Never sought revenge, never wished them ill. He forgave those who were unworthy of forgiveness, didn't he? And this is how God has forgiven you, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. While you were still his enemy, even though you had flaunted his law and rebelled against him, refused his kindness, we're not thankful, we're hateful. Yet God forgives and fully deals with your sin in his own innocent Son, Jesus Christ. This is how God forgives. He forgives even though we don't deserve it. So is that how you forgive others? Do you forgive others even though they don't deserve it? This is, in fact, what forgiveness is. Parents, a husband, a wife, co-worker, a boss, some leader, some hurt, some way that they sinned against you. Maybe they realized, maybe they didn't. Maybe it was malicious, maybe it was accidental. Have you forgiven those who aren't worthy of forgiveness? Nothing depicts the gospel of Jesus Christ better than forgiveness. And we practice the gospel best when we forgive others, especially when they don't deserve it. What if we were forgiven only when we forgave others? That is what Scripture teaches. What if God only forgave us as much and as often as we forgave others? Isn't that the parable of the unforgiving servant? The king said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." So do you forgive the unworthy as Joseph does? So God exalted Joseph by his providential hand, and Joseph provides for his family, having forgiven them. But then, because God guides Israel by his providential hand, they relocate on his terms. You see in the next few verses, Pharaoh makes several overtures to the family. It's largely redundant, actually. The same offer with some extra things that he offers. He offers these carts to bring them to Egypt. But he leaves some things out. He doesn't mention the flocks, if you read carefully. There are things that Pharaoh doesn't know about Joseph's family, and he wouldn't have reason to know. But Pharaoh's glad for the family reunion in verse 16. It's good in his eyes and good in the eyes of his servants. Everybody knows that forgiveness is a good thing, and that's the way it should be. He enriches them. "Load your beasts. Go to Canaan." And if you notice, he's speaking to Joseph to relay this message to his brothers. And it might actually end up have been a good thing that they didn't hear the whole message. But why is Pharaoh showing all this Pharaoh? Well, all this favor, Pharaoh showing Pharaoh. Pharaoh showing favor. It's because Joseph had done him so much good. Later, when there arises a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, there's no more favor, is there? Joseph is kind of the conduit here. He's the conduit of the message, but he's also the conduit of the blessing, because he has done Pharaoh so much good. I think there's even a point there about the only reason these brothers receive favor is because of their connection to Joseph, right? They are, you could say, in Joseph. And very much like Jesus Christ, the only reason we receive favor from God is because of our connection to Jesus Christ. It's not as though Jesus has saved us and then left us. No, even this day, Jesus is holding us in his hands. And the only reason we are secure and we have all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places is because today, if you are in him, you are in Christ. Jesus said, "I am giving them eternal life, and no one will take them out of my Father's hands." It's present. It's not a commodity that we're given and then we just have it and Jesus is not a part of our lives. No, the only reason we have favor is because we are connected to Jesus Christ. So the same with Joseph and his brothers. They are given great favor because of the great good that Joseph had done toward Pharaoh. And Pharaoh invites them in verse 18. Go get your father, your households, come. I'll give you the best that we have. It's very generous, of course. He leaves out the flocks, like we mentioned. And you notice here that Joseph mentions Goshen in particular. Pharaoh says all of the land. He's a little more broad, doesn't have Goshen in mind in particular yet. Seems very magnanimous, and it is. And he promises to care for them. He really does care for them. He sends wagons to transport their little ones. And one preacher, I was reading a sermon this week, said, what do you think of when you hear the word cart? And what he described is exactly what came to my mind. I think of a rickety, unpainted wood container riding on two irregular rustic wheels pulled by a donkey. That's exactly what comes to my mind. Maybe the pioneers going out west on these wagons that have no shocks, right? You feel every bump. But he describes the opposite is a Rolls Royce, right? He encouraged his listeners to think of these carts much more like a limousine. It'd be like pulling a jumbo jet to a tribe of isolated savages, he says. So this is a very helpful, hospitable, comfortable caravan that he sends. It would have very much helped Jacob and his family. It would have been quite the red carpet, you could say, to roll out for someone honorable. Because otherwise, they were coming down on donkeys. And that's a long trip in a hot place in the earth. He lavishes gifts on them. Verse 20. He assures them they'll have all they want or all that they'll ever need. And what he says here, I think, really gets us to something that's going on. Don't worry about, this word is, your baggage or your dishes or any of your furnishings. That same word that he says, goods, do not concern yourself with your goods, is translated in other places as baggage or utensils, you could say, furnishings. Leave them there. Don't worry about yourself. Don't worry yourself about bringing them. And don't even regret leaving them, he says. That might take some convincing for the wives, right? This is the promise of extravagance in Egypt. You don't even need to put a second thought to them. Come here, you'll have everything you had and more. For the best of all the land of Egypt is yours, Pharaoh says. So his vision is for this honored family to bring that household down into his nation and lavish them with wealth. He's excited to be able to treat this family with good. And we have so much money here down in Egypt right now that little Israel doesn't need to worry themselves about a thing except coming down right away. They can live in the best part of town. They can buy anything they want. They can go anywhere they want. Just come on down. This is a lot more like assimilation, isn't it? Than being a stranger. And I think that's part of the point of why there's a semi-repetitive offer, but just enough different. Pharaoh has no reason to think about God's covenant, does he? The covenant that God made with Joseph's family to make them a great nation. So he's not concerned with preserving them as a special people as Joseph and Jacob should be. But what's at stake? It's the purity and the recognizability of the people as a distinct nation, isn't it? And God said to Abram at the time we read this morning, they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And what Pharaoh is describing is not being strangers. It's much more like welcomed friends and guests. And though it is appropriate for them to have a warm welcome, and they did have a warm welcome, this was not their land. And it would not have been good for them to have access to all of the land, as Pharaoh's plan was. Because that's not what God promised. He would give them a seed. He would give them a people, a recognizable, distinct nation that God had raised up through Abraham and no one else. And then he would give them a land. Yet in God's purpose, he did ordain to send them there. And this would be his way of sustaining them. And as we understand later in the book, God's way to allow them kind of to incubate in their own land of Goshen, as Joseph has suggested. And this was proof that they would one day receive the land of Canaan as theirs. So as someone said, actually, we've had Leighton Talbert here. For prayer week before, he wrote a book called Not by Chance on God's Providence. It's very helpful. This is much more than God bringing good out of a bad situation. It's much more than that, although it is that. In the eternal wisdom of God's will, God governed. We're in chapter 45. We started in chapter 37. You could say, really, the whole book. But God has governed all of these events and sustained all of these men, even though they were wicked, so that this exact result would come about. God used all of these things. God allowed each one of these events. He even used the sin of Joseph's brothers to do His will and to fulfill His promise to Abraham. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." We've seen the counsel of the brothers of Joseph. We've seen the plans of Jacob that have seemingly derailed. He didn't have his favorite son. He's about to lose his second favorite son. We've seen the plans of Potiphar's wife. Even the plans of Joseph to get out of jail that God averted for a time. The plans of Pharaoh. But God is guiding all along the way to make sure that His plans stand. And Joseph makes arrangements. He provides for his brothers the wagons according to Pharaoh's command. And he gives them garments and riches, kind of in a complete reversal of what they had done. They had taken his garment and sold him for money. Now Joseph is giving them money and garments. One commentator says, "He who is once stripped of his clothes by his brothers now clothes those same brothers." He's demonstrating not just by his words that he has forgiven them, but by his actions. "I forgive you." And he's blessing them. And he sends a love gift to his father and provision for the way back. And he's directing them even about their conversation. Verse 24. "Sent them away as they departed. Do not quarrel on the journey." He's almost functioning as their father here, isn't he? He wants reconciliation in the family. But he knows they might not be all the way there yet, particularly as they now have a whole set of difficulties coming their way, these brothers, because of their long-time deception. How are we going to figure out who's going to tell Dad? Who's responsible? Joseph has already seen in his presence Reuben scolding his brothers and then bickering, even while they didn't know he could understand them. "This is not a time for quarreling, but a time for rejoicing," Joseph says. To blame one another would be to fail to quietly and humbly recognize that God has ordered all of this exactly as He intended. And these brothers need to close their mouths and worship God. And so they travel home. They come to their father, and we see here from Jacob, because God has preserved him by His providential hand, Jacob accepts God's blessing by faith. Of course, he's shocked. He is stunned. You may have in your margin there, in verse 26, his heart was numb. He doesn't believe them, probably doesn't even really want to believe them. We get a window into his suffering, don't we? "The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it?" Proverbs 18:14 says. This has been Jacob's experience for 20 years. He's been broken-hearted. He had felt the pain of losing a son. He had felt that for many years, and he was downcast because of it. And by the way, you see him speaking about Joseph and Benjamin in previous chapters. We've seen how on top of all that sorrow, Didn't he respond with sin of his own, bitterness, fear? And when we sin in the midst of sorrow, that complicates things. That makes sin a lot more difficult to deal with and sorrow much more heavy. But the fact that Jacob was sinning in his heart about what God had designed for his family, it doesn't change how difficult it was to lose a son. It weighed him down. It showed in his face, no doubt. It came out in the way he would stare off and think about his son and talk about his family. Scripture knows this. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, a spirit is broken. A broken spirit, a broken heart, it's a heavy weight, isn't it? But then Jacob is convinced in verse 27. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. A joyful heart, Proverbs says, is good like a medicine, isn't it? He hears these words. He didn't want to believe them. He sees these, you know, maybe Cadillac limousines, and he believes them. His spirit was revived. He came to life again. You can almost feel the tingling in the back of your skull, and you can see his eyes widen and light up. He cracks a smile, maybe for the first time in many years. He's revived. And God can do that, can't He? Even sometimes when we're in our sins still. And most often He does that by giving us Himself, allowing us to catch a glimpse of perhaps His faithfulness and His providence all along. And He is renewed. It is enough. It is abundant. It is great, full, much, he says. The Lord has dealt abundantly with Jacob by keeping Joseph alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Jacob, who in chapter 37 had determined to go down to his grave sorrowing over Joseph. And then in chapter 42, the same Jacob who had lamented that all these things were against him. And then in chapter 43, he was content to be a victim of circumstance, never dealing with his own sin. God has convinced him that he has blessed him abundantly, and he's allowing to see his son before he dies. What a joy. And what is Jacob called here at the end of the chapter, verse 28? Not Jacob, but Israel. Then Israel said, Israel is renewed. There's life in the nation again. Though the promises of God had dimmed from his view over many years, over much sin that he wasn't dealing with, that assurance that he had of a great nation coming from him, that wasn't his ambition anymore, that wasn't his desire anymore since he had lost his son Joseph. But now the promises of God are shining through that dimness of faith. And God again has proved faithful to his promises. And he has conquered a hard heart, a weak faith. So will you keep an eye out for God's promises and for God's providence to fulfill his promises and to direct you in the way that he has said that he will? May the Lord help us to look and to see by faith how God is leading and directing. Let's ask him for help. Our Father, your word is true, and our faith is weak. We would say with that man who encountered Jesus, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We are much more like Jacob and the brothers than we are like Joseph. Our faith often wavers. No doubt Joseph did, and he had questions and doubts, but Lord, he is an example for our faith. Strong faith. Faith that looks at life and sees your providence. Help each of us to walk with you and to trust you even when we don't understand. We've perhaps even thought of events and circumstances in our lives that we can't figure out. And Maybe you haven't opened up to us to understand. But Lord, we can still trust and obey. Look and believe and then act and rest in you. Help us to do that, knowing that you do all things well. And you will do all things right. And you will bring to pass all of your words that you've given. Help us to cling to your promises today and to refresh our hearts in them. Bless us now as we sing. We pray this in Christ's name.